your Bibles to, guess where? Acts chapter 15 again. We begin reading at Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and read through chapter 16, verse 15. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for this particular passage, Acts chapter 15. We thank you for the significance that this chapter has held for the Church of Jesus from the moment you brought the events about until this present day, and you will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. We thank you for the clarity and the purpose that comes in the Council of Jerusalem. We thank you for the way that you led the council, and we thank you for enacting a reformation of the church to correct and restore the value and direction of preaching. We thank you that that you care about your people being taught correctly. And for that, we pray diligently in this day that you would work in me and use the study and the words of a man to bring about the wonder of a connection with you, Almighty God, and to accomplish that through an accurate communication of what you have declared in your word. That it would be the emphasis of your Spirit moving in your word, showing us in historic pattern how you continue to renew the emphasis and focus upon your word and upon Christ and grace alone, and that you would direct us as your people in that way. So, Father, fill us anew with the Spirit, the same Spirit that you used to carry Luke along and cause him to write your word, that Spirit would lead us into the truth of your word, and that Holy Spirit will indwell us and direct us not only in the few minutes that we spend here, but in the living of our lives, constantly being reformed and redirected and reconnected to be faithful to your word and to live in fellowship with you according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verse 16. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best to not take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Lord to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And this much that we're going to read from God's Word. Of course, you want to keep your Bibles open and follow along. You may like to find the outline in your bulletins to guide us as we talk through the passage. And the only correction to the outline is a fourth point at the bottom, the summary section. And so add a number four there. Well, the obvious question today is Acts 15 again. And yes, because it's a landmark decision. It shows a pattern of reformation in the church. It shows that God will not tolerate false teaching. And it shows us that His preferred manner of approach is to correct the teaching in the church. Now, we could go into a bigger study, and there are some that are doing that now, to basically say when the church doesn't reform, then God leads it into a pattern that forces it to essentially become cultural and lose its distinction of even being a church. And so it's kind of God's turning away and despicable. I mean, it's hard. But we're not going to go there. I mean, that has too much hypothesis and so on. But you can kind of see the patterns. But God is mercifully reforming His church. And because we are a reformed congregation who pay attention to the Reformation, knowing that we are going to repeat the same errors if we don't pay attention, we heed this. We hearken this. This is important to us. This is who we are. And it directs us. So we look at it again. And there actually was a strategy to the three views of Acts chapter 15. In the first one, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact. The fact of the Council of Jerusalem, how it came about, what happened there, why it was so significant, how it blessed the church in conclusion. Then last week, we separated out, in a way, the importance of Acts 15. And we, you know, a little picky analysis, in a way, of the human heart and the human nature. And that's reaffirmed a little bit today as well, which today is the result and the warning of Acts 15. How to learn, how to pay attention to this, and how God goes from there to carry out the mission of the church in a bigger way. We might call it, in terms of a Reformation lesson, you know, we know the five solas. Well, this might be the sixth unpublished sola of Semper Reformanda. Always reforming, always vigilant for the things of the Reformation, which kind of characterizes who we are as a congregation. And God alone will direct and correct, but God will redirect to bring preaching back to Christ alone, grace alone, and focus us upon the authority of Scripture alone so that we grow in faith, and that it's faith alone and not works and purpose. And so we have point one, a reformation already. Jesus died the month of Nisan, the 14th day in the year 33. He rose Nisan 1633. Now, how could things deteriorate so quickly that a formal decision needed to be made in 16 years when the apostles are still active, living and present? How could that happen? How could something happen in a congregation such as Antioch? I mean, the high-powered international teaching team with Paul and Barnabas, the backbone of the team. How could it happen there? We would say never, never, ever, ever would Antioch need a reform of preaching. Couldn't happen. And yet the summary Luke provides is very specific. The teaching in the church is changing right before the apostles' eyes. It's changing right under their very noses. And as we noted previously, historic Antioch became unsettled. The last place of the world outside of Jerusalem became unsettled. In 1427 says, the whole church in Antioch was gathered, and the whole church rejoiced in God's open door to the Gentiles. And go, wow, see, that's what we expect from Antioch. That's who they are. They've been taught in this way. They've been directed. That's the congregation that we think of. And then the next verse, 1428, Paul and Barnabas remained no little time with the disciples there. No little time preaching and teaching. I mean, wow, if there ever was a place that was well taught, you take two of the absolute best Old Testament scholars in the world and in all of time, till this day, I don't believe there are scholars this day that know the Old Testament better than Paul. I really don't. I think he is the single best genius of the Old Testament ever in human history. And he's teaching. And Barnabas, second best, is right there with him. Barnabas saw that in him. Barnabas was the expert, and he brought Paul in. And there is this church. They had international ministry. 1427, the whole church in Antioch was gathered, and the whole church rejoiced. They have Paul teaching. And then bang, bang, 15:1, guest preachers were permitted in, and these guest preachers had influence, but they had a teaching style that was a direct contrast to Paul and Barnabas and to the others of the international team. Some came from Judea and were teaching a different salvation, saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Where is salvation by grace alone? Where is salvation by faith alone? Where is salvation wrought by the product of Scripture and the act of Christ? Where does this thinking come from? And we know, don't we? We know in our hearts where it comes from, and we saw it again last week. The problem is the selfishness of the human nature to do the things the human nature wants. And that was probably the real sin in the garden, before the sin even of eating. Adam and Eve personally, physically walked with God in the garden. Can you believe that? They personally, physically walked with God in the garden. It seemed like it was a daily occurrence. God would come when he willed and wished, and he would come, and they would walk in the garden together. And amazing. And yet, they incredulously decide to be like God instead of be with God. They have this amazing relationship of God being with them and walking directly with them and enjoying the very blessings of creation. And that's not enough for them. In their own heart and mind, they say, but we need to be like God. It's this elevation of self to a place self should not go. It's a desire for things in the human mind. It's a desire for things that we have not been called to attain. It's a striving for things beyond who God wants us to be and do. And here they are. They promote their own decisions. They promote their own thinking. They promote their own desire over the Word of God. And all of a sudden, the Word of God is not the most important thing in the garden. The thinking of their own mind is. And we know what happens. They sin, they're cursed, judgment is paid by every single offspring of theirs to this very day, and that nature is carried forth, and you and I struggle with that constantly. Even when we think we don't, it is there, promoting self. It is constantly there. And it shows us that even in the garden, reformation is going to be a pattern of consistency for God. Human influence and human exaltation not only raised its head, but it challenged the very doctrine of grace being taught in Antioch. It's like a mirror of the Garden of Eden happening in Antioch. The absolute best of church situations. You could not have a better church situation than Antioch. And here is someone coming in and saying, grace is not enough. It's about what we do, not about what God says and what God did. and it's calling into question the very Word of God. Luther says, it is as though these people did not experience the grace of God in the apostolic teaching. When the Word was proclaimed, they were thinking other things, and they never heard and heeded the very Word. And it shows us, secondly, point B, Reformation's necessity. As we learned last week, as we've been talking about already, the necessity, the answer to why Reformation was needed in 49 is because of human nature. It's because of who we are. We create problems for the church. Now, you may have heard about Joshua Harris this week. Terrible. Terrible. Mega church pastor, author of numerous books on marriage. And this week they announced that he and his wife announced that they dissolved their marriage. Worse, he walked away from Christianity, apologizing for his previous views on women in office and his previous views on bi, gay, lesbian, trans, queer, and others. Well, that really is sad, and I'm sorry, and I pray for repentance and for forgiveness for him and all like him. But that really isn't the most important thing I learned this week in context with that situation. The most important thing I learned this week in that connection came from Albert Mohler's comments. A Southern Baptist, president of a seminary, leader of a denomination. And he says, Joshua Harris understands there is no halfway house. It is intellectually honest of him to understand that theological liberalism, which seeks to maintain some claim upon Christianity while repudiating biblical truth, will always lead to error. It's like once the camel's nose is in the door, the whole tent is going to go down. And Mohler says he understands that there are two absolutely opposed worldviews, and they are basically not reconcilable. Mohler then pastorally says, we cannot have both. We cannot have a biblical worldview and a cultural worldview together. We cannot have both. That's the rub. That's the rub. Some in the congregation of Antioch were trying to hold and enforce a worldview that was broader than what Scripture taught. It was a worldview that was not in harmony with the teachings of the Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. And the danger for us is that we don't always listen to that instruction, to that worldview of what God is giving. We form rogue thoughts based on human nature and not biblical truth. And we create problems in our own minds because we want things our own way instead of submitting to the biblical structure and patterns that God gives us. And Calvin even analyzes that, and Calvin says we can't help it. He says the fact of the matter is it's good not only to enjoy food, but it's good to enjoy great spreads and special dinners. Now, this one will surprise you. It's not only good to know clothing is necessary, but it's good to desire the beauty of the appearance when we wear. He says it's good to look good. I kind of prefer not, but I mean, just because there's nothing better than blue jeans and a t-shirt. But he says it's good to dress up and look good. But he says, left to our nature, we will take that freedom that God gives, a freedom which he analyzes and says is the freedom of representing creation. He says, look at creation. It is flat out beautiful. So it's good to dress like beautiful. It's just part of creation. But he says, we won't stop there. Left to our nature, we will not live in moderation. We will keep adding to. We will keep adding to. that we will create a lust for food, and we will create a lust for clothing, and we will create a lust for things of culture and things of life. And we, before we know it, we will be led across the line, and we will not be living in a biblical worldview anymore. We'll be living in a cultural worldview. And you know what? We see that. We see that in our lifetime. We've seen that in lives around us. We have seen that in congregations around us. We see that, and we have felt it ourselves if we are honest. We know that tug. We know that pull. And so we know what God is saying to us about submitting ourselves to Him and living in that moderation that He desires to make sure that we stay within that biblical worldview. Calvin says we will want finer homes, we will want finer clothing, we will want the standard for life to be set by the driving desire of culture. And then our desires will change and we will bend from moderation and from thanksgiving to God for the very things that we have and for the object of declaring beauty in creation to driving ourselves to get more of what we want and advance what we think. And when we look at chapter 15:39, when Paul and Barnabas have to separate, we see that even the greatest and the most godly have within themselves a nature that is selfish and unbecoming. One of them, and probably both of them, were flat out wrong in that dispute. They were selfish. I mean, somehow they were. It's a reformation that is needed. And Luke points that out. Maybe Luke is also warning all who follow lest they follow the same pattern and insist on self and fail. And yes, God makes great work out of that. That's no excuse for the unbecoming behavior in it. And the lesson is not to give or create excuses for division. That would defy everything that Luke has taught us in the book of Acts. The lesson is to teach us to develop humility, warning and wisdom, because if that can happen to Paul and Barnabas, it can happen to us. And if these cultural patterns can happen around us, like Calvin says, because we heard his analysis of our nature and our drive to that, we need to heed the advice. And Calvin goes on to say, instead of giving and sharing, which are essential to biblical teaching, we hold back for ourselves and we select areas for giving instead of presenting thankful offerings to the church as we should. Shocking how correct his analysis is, isn't it? I mean, to me, it is shocking. I mean, he's writing in 1568, and he's nailing culture in 2019. It's because we are who we are, and we need to learn that, know that we will be like other teachers. We will change and we will add to the Word of God every single time unless God's Spirit keeps us in check, keeps humbling us, and gives us that hard-hearted devotion to the Word, the Word, the Word, and the Word. Calvin's correction is to tell the churches to maintain a constant attitude of thanksgiving instead of letting ourselves be led by the desire for more. He calls us to care for the things of God more than the things of ourselves. To care for the things of God more than the things of ourselves. To consider the church as more important than our own possessions. And there we are, Acts 2:45, all over again. The believers are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, and they were giving of their own possessions for the sake of the church. It's a pattern, but they had fallen away from that. Now they're bringing in false teaching, and it's incredulous that it even shows up there. And so he leads the church to settle it. To settle it. And to create a teaching that is a reformation teaching that will stop the one and advance the correct patterns. And so we see that reformation response. It's first to settle the troubled, to go back in pastoral care and renew those that have been troubled by the false teaching, to say, honestly, we're sorry. That was false teaching. It was works-oriented instead of grace-oriented, and we're sorry that happened to you, and so let's bring it back. And the second is to strengthen the churches. And we looked at that in detail last week. But I don't know that I sufficiently pointed out the structure of that in the text. And so let's do that in 1 minute. Look at 15:31. The letter from the Jerusalem Council was read, and the congregation rejoiced because of its encouragement. The next verse, Judas and Silas were themselves prophets and proclaimers, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. 15:41, Paul and Silas set out strengthening the churches. 16:4, the decision and letter from the council is delivered to the churches, verse 5, thus that they were strengthened. And one commentator says, right theology always strengthens the church, and poor theology always weakens it. So we see that this strengthened church, that strengthening the church was part of this Reformation mandate, that people are returned to the Word, they're taught in the Word, and God strengthened them in that. And then the strengthened church expands the mission of God, that God uses the strengthened church to send out the workforce again, and it's expanding the proclamation. And you see that this proclamation expanded with an expanded workforce. With the split between Paul and Barnabas, one man trusted to deliver the news from Jerusalem, one man who encouraged the congregation in Antioch, that one man, Silas, was added to the team with Paul. And he was sent out, commended by the congregation to the nations and other churches. The second addition to the team is announced in verse 2, Timothy, the half-Jew, half-Greek. And this worker needed to be circumcised. No, not as a means of being saved. No, not to enforce the old covenant. And no, this is not inconsistency in Paul's teaching. Stott calls that conclusion, inconsistency allegation, the conclusion of little minds. It's the action of expediency and strategy. I mean, consider Timothy's story. Here's Timothy, son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. Stop. How did they become believers? How is he a brother to Paul? How is all this working? Maybe at Pentecost, but most likely when Paul came through with Barnabas and preached in their city, in Lystra, 5 years previous. And how is Timothy so well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium concerning that those brothers in the faith only had 5 years' experience in Christianity? And the most likely answer to all of that is that Lois and Eunice and Timothy and the brothers in these churches all became Christians during that visit from Paul and Barnabas 5 years previous on Paul's first missionary journey. So that's, in a way, Paul truly was Timothy's spiritual father. He brought the message that gave life to Timothy. And so no wonder Paul thinks about him in this way. And Timothy, in 5 years of personal study and church attendance, learning from the preaching and from the elders, Timothy becomes one that has such distinction, Paul wants him to accompany him on the mission trek. And it forces us to ask, what was our trajectory over the last 5 years? Are we now ready to be a teacher and to carry the news of Christ to the nations? Why not? Don't we have the same word, even more of the word than Timothy had? Yeah, Timothy shames us, but he also encourages us, because the Timothy story is not given to us to beat us up. It makes us realize that in 5 years, God's word can accomplish great things within us if we will devote ourselves to that word. Devoting ourselves to the Word and participating in church life like the early believers will make us grow in maturity and usefulness to the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we must be in the Word. But the second, Paul didn't select Timothy so he could disciple him on the road. Paul picked Timothy so that he could preach and teach in synagogues. Remember, that's Paul's pattern. And what does he do when he gets to Philippi? On the Sabbath, he goes to the location where they suppose there was a place of prayer. There was no synagogue in Philippi, so Paul says, okay, where will the people honoring the covenant of God, the Word of God, where will they be? And since they don't have a synagogue, they will be beside a river. And sure enough, they go outside Philippi, and there they are. And that's where he meets Lydia. Paul's strategy is still to go to the Jew first. And there is your answer about circumcision. Why Timothy had to be circumcised. Because the strategy is to go to the Jew first. So what happens? They go to a synagogue, and Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue, and they sit on the right side. And from the right side, from the Jewish side, people could be invited to stand up to speak. And Timothy comes in, and everybody knows his father is a Greek. So this is a man of some influence, some importance. I mean, maybe he was an international trader, maybe he was a politician. We don't know anything about him. But everybody knows him, and they all know he's a Greek. And so Timothy, as his offspring, has to sit on the Gentile side. Who on the Gentile side is ever going to be invited to teach in a synagogue? So we have a Latter-day Saints missionary come sitting in the church here at New Hope, and we're going to invite him up to teach. We have a visitor who identifies himself as of the Jehovah's Witnesses on his two-year mission tour, and we're going to let him stand up and teach? No way. No way. Timothy cannot teach until he can sit in the Jewish section. He has to be circumcised. Expediency, practicality, that's it. And a fourth member of the team is announced in that same verse that we just read about Timothy. Actually, he was introduced in verse 10. Or more correctly, he introduced himself for the first time. Luke was an active member of this mission team. Perhaps he was a silent member of the first mission team. But here he is an active member and he describes himself. Look at verse 10, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, 13, 13, 14, 15, 15. All these times Luke is saying, we, us, our... he's there. He's telling us that he's there. He's part of it. That this same range of verses introduces us to Timothy, to Luke as one of the team. But it also introduces us to Lydia. But before we see Lydia, we see this guiding of the Spirit. 16:1, they reverse the path of the first missionary journey. They come up through Syria. The text told us that. They visited and strengthened the churches in Syria. Then they passed through Tarsus in the south because that's where the road is and the travel pattern is. They go through the Cilician gates into Cilicia. Look on a map. You see that's where they have to go. From there, they go onward to Derbe and to Lystra, where Paul was first taken to be a god Hermes and then stoned and left for dead, and you think you had a bad day? I mean, to go from that height to that depth. In verse 4, they make their way through Phrygia and they intend to go to Asia. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Why? I don't know. We'll have to ask him someday if that's a concern to us when we get there. Maybe it's to teach Paul obedience because Paul shows his stubborn streak again. He seemingly intends to persist against the Holy Spirit's direction and enter Bithynia. I mean, that makes us even more sympathetic to Barnabas in the first argument. That Paul was probably the more selfish one of the two. We know nothing about details, but what we know is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are one in the same. And the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus says, no, we told you you're not going into Asia. The sovereign plan of God was for Paul to go to Neapolis, to modern-day Kavala, and go overland to Philippi. And to spread the gospel to Lydia and to a prison jailer and to their households and to travel from there through Greece and give us some of the most famous sermons we'll ever hear. But actually here we have in this text proof of a Trinitarian connection. It's the kind of thing like archaeologists call a dig that shows proof. Here we have a textual reference that shows proof of the connection between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. It also lends proof to the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. If that's over your head, attend more adult classes or restudy the creeds of the church. But the point is Trinitarian. God has been guiding this journey. God leads not by stubborn individuals carrying out their own way, but God leads by His Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. And they are one and the same because God is leading and directing. And finally, God's Word comes to Philippi. The team finally gets it. They finally decide God wants them to go there. And they go into Macedonia because of the vision where God himself is saying, I'm telling you, this is where you need to come. And so they go there and they come to a Roman colony. They go to the site where Jews would gather. They speak to a Jewish woman who had gathered there. Lydia from Thyatira hears them. And she listens to the teaching of the word by Paul. And God moves her from believing in God alone to believing in God's grace accomplished in Christ. God moves Lydia by opening her heart and addressing her with the power of the gospel of Christ. And Lydia is baptized, very likely on the spot at that river with her entire household, showing how Christianity marvelously continues the patterns of Judaism and brings fulfillment and hope. And on the basis of her profession of faith, they agreed to let her host them at her house. We have no idea how long they stayed with her, but given that the text tells us later on that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months and was at Ephesus for 2 years, it's not likely, it's impossible they stayed in Philippi very long. But he's there at least a week, as verse 16 makes clear. But we save that for next week. So what do we learn from all this? Obviously, we learn a devotion to the Word. We learn the necessity of reformation. But first of all, we learn that God loves His church. God cares deeply about the people of God and the church, and God cares and intends to have His people taught correctly, and He will correct the preaching of the church. Second, that God loves His Word, and He loves the right teaching of that Word, and that He will reform personalities, congregations, broader church groups. He will bring the focus back to His Word. And third, God wants His people to be strong and to be strengthened when they're troubled. He addresses the situation by creating a community to work together, to help one another, and that the corporate body carries out witness for Christ alone as their strength. And then fourth, God guides His church. He'll prevail against strong personalities. He will prevail against driving forces. God is leading. God is lovingly guiding so that His church is moved to mission. And in that, people are drawn to religious truth of Christ, fulfilling God's Word. That God gave Himself to save His people, and He will not give up on them until He takes them all the way home. Thus, we continue to proclaim His death until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We ask that You would guide us in our personal response to Your Word, that You will shape us in correction, whether it's just a little nudge, whether it's a broader sweep, but that You would reaffirm for us the wonders of Your grace in Christ, that we will know how deeply we are loved by You and how hard You work to accomplish the very purpose of salvation for us, and to know that just as surely as You did that, You are continuing to guide and direct to bless the mission of the church so that You will use us to bring people that do not yet know You all the way home to Your holy face. So lead and guide us in the church. Grant us the blessings of Your mercy and grace. Proclaim to us again the death of Jesus through the elements of the Lord's Supper, that we might proclaim His death until He comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.